Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. In chapter 6 we have the opening of the first 6 of the 7 seals. And the first is opened and we see Jesus Christ riding forth with the gospel, conquering and to conquer. He's followed, however, by persecution and economic hardship, and followed then by death. For Christians suffer death with others. The fifth seal shows us the souls under the altar, the martyrs, and the sixth seal, the judgment that comes at the last upon the persecutors and the wicked world. So we come to chapter 7. After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, or the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Revelation 6 ends with this question: for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, Revelation 6 is very largely a chapter that speaks of judgment and of suffering. And it speaks, when we look at the Revelation, we must remember this is first and foremost a book about persecuted Christians, written by a persecuted Christian to persecuted Christians. So that the focus has to be, when we understand Revelation's context and content, that it's a book of comfort, a book of help, And so in chapter 6 we see the gospel is the fundamental thing that rides forth conquering and to conquer. Before everything else there's the gospel conquest. Yes, then, however, suffering follows the Christians. Both particular suffering that comes to them because they are Christians and the suffering that comes to everybody. We see the martyrs crying out for justice. And we see the justice visited. But the next word, before the seventh seal is opened, the next word is a word about God's grace, His saving grace to His church. And we see the church here in two aspects. Historically, theologians have spoken about the church in these aspects. The church militant, and the church triumphant. Because military language, you have militant, the church engaged in warfare, and the church triumphant, the church when the warfare is over. Triumphant, of course, through the cross of Jesus Christ. We see the church militant, first of all. And we see the church as the object. The church militant is the object of God's special care. As this section begins, John sees four angels at the four corners of the earth. Remember again, this is poetical language. And dealing with the four winds of the earth. Now this imagery of the winds of the earth, like so much of the imagery in Revelation, once again gives me the opportunity to repeat the point that you cannot understand Revelation if you neglect the Old Testament. I think that's why so much of modern evangelicalism just goes totally astray on Revelation, because it doesn't really study the Old Testament. But we need to. God's given us the Old Testament. So Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 11, first of all, dealing with the winds. At this time it will be said to this people, to Jerusalem, a dry wind at the desolate heights blows in the wilderness towards the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. The wind can be a powerful destructive force. We remember, was it 1987, the hurricane, Michael Fish, the weather forecaster, got the report. Some lady called him saying, there's a hurricane coming. And he said, I don't worry about it. And of course, the result was that there was a hurricane. I remember lying awake and hearing these trees come crashing down. Got up in the morning and chimney stacks had gone in the street. There's one house not far from us that had half the roof torn off. Wind can be immensely destructive. It brings down trees, it brings down buildings. Wind at sea can cause enormous destruction, particularly, of course, in those days when ships were a lot smaller than they are now. But if you get a massive hurricane, it can even sink a big, modern merchant ship, an enormous oil tanker can be overwhelmed by a storm at sea. Wind, when it's incredibly fierce, can be incredibly destructive. So we see again, Jeremiah uses this language of the wind as judgment in Jeremiah 49 verse 36. Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. Here we have this language of the four winds of heaven. The north wind, the south wind, the east wind, the west wind. Coming in judgment. It's immensely powerful language. And here are the angels holding the four winds, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. They're holding back the judgments of God. That's the picture here. And why are they holding back the judgments? And you notice that what these judgments are to blow upon the earth, the sea, the trees. Now, initially it seems a bit odd that you've got trees singled out, but then you go, wind, trees. Wind damages trees more than it damages just about anything else. And then another angel comes from the east. Now the east is a direction of blessing. Eden was in the east. The wise men came from the east to the Lord Jesus. And this angel comes from the east and has the seal of the living God. And he comes with an order for the four angels, telling them to keep holding back the judgment till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And this again is straight Old Testament language. If you know your Old Testament at all, if you know the prophets, you'll be going, that sounds a lot like something that happens in the book of Ezekiel. It sounds a lot like one of Ezekiel's visions. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel has, in chapter 10, had this awful vision of the abominations, the idolatry of the Israelites. He's seen the idolatry of the ordinary people, the idolatry of the priests. He sees the temple being profaned by idolatry. He sees women with their, he sees men with their backs to the temple worshipping the sun. He sees women mourning for Tammuz. And then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed in linen, and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood before the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near to anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. That's where this imagery of the servants of God being sealed on their foreheads comes from. That you have this mark of God which says, these are his. The seal of God stands firm. The Lord knows those who are his. The Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, is the seal of our salvation. And so you have the number who are sealed, 144,000. Now this is, of course, this is Revelation. Numbers in Revelation are symbolic. Now symbolic doesn't mean meaningless. Symbolic means full of meaning, but that meaning is not in the exact number in terms of being a report. It's not like the report of the number of fish that were caught by the apostles. That was simply a report of the number of fish that they caught, and thinking that's not what a fish. These numbers in Revelation are numbers that say this symbolizes, signifies something. The number four, the four winds. And here, 144,000, which is, of course, 12 times 12,000. 1,000 is a big number. 1,000 is a number of completeness. The 12, of course, 12 for the 12 tribes. 12 for the people of God. And if you look at the list is a bit odd. Because the list of the 12 tribes, there's 12 in the list. But it's not all the 12 tribes of Israel. You will notice that the tribe of Dan is missing. Moreover, so is the tribe of Ephraim. But, verse 8, the tribe of Joseph. Well, Joseph was divided into two half-tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, but Manasseh's in the list. It's a very strange list. It leaves off with Judah, of course. The other thing you notice with the list is that it's the same number from every tribe. All of which tells us this is a list that's about completeness, about totality. It's not a list that's a literal 144,000 people. But what does it mean then? If it's symbolic, what does it mean? Well, it means it's the fullness of the people of God. You'll also notice something else, that the servants of God here are on the earth. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society, the Watchtower says 144,000 are the heavenly class. The Bible says the 144,000 are on the earth. That tells us, of course, that the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society, are false teachers. Now, what they say, the JWs say, that the 144,000 are the elite, that they are really the leadership, and they alone will be in heaven, and everybody else will be on earth. But the text says that the 144,000 are on the earth, and the great multitude were where? Verse 9, the great multitude were before the throne and before the Lamb. Where's the throne? Where's the Lamb? In heaven. The Jehovah's Witnesses have reversed the biblical teaching. They have turned the Bible on its head. And yes, that makes me angry. The reality is that the 144,000 are on the earth. They are a picture of the church militant. The church, that is, in its warfare against sin and against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, how can we say that this is the church? Well, first of all, the people of God are one in every generation, in every age. The idea that there is this absolute division between the church, which is primarily Gentile, and Israel, is a figment created by certain theologians. It's not something that the New Testament teaches. So, in Romans 11, which is this wonderful chapter that talks about the people of God, and talks indeed about Paul's great desire for his brothers according to the flesh. But what does he say about the relationship between the church, between Gentile Christians, and Old Testament Israel? Well, he says this. He says, verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. In other words, what he says is the root is Abraham. The church of God, the people of God, enlarges. It doesn't change. There's no replacement in the Bible. There is one people of God. But what has happened with Pentecost is that Gentiles, and after Pentecost, with the Acts of the Apostles, the mission of the Gentiles, the Gentiles have been grafted in to that Jewish root, but the root is Jewish. The apostles were Jews. Jesus was born a Jew. There's an engrafting. And that's why we find again and again in Scripture that the language that is used of Old Testament Israel is used of the church. Because it's all one. There is one people of God. So James, the brother of our Lord, can write in James chapter 1. I've got to be very careful. My Bible has a printing error with the title of James. So I have to remember that there is no James chapter 1 in terms of the headings in my Bible. But James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. But he's writing to the church as such. He's not writing to all Jewish people. He's writing to believing people. We find again the similar language in 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 1 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Again, the dispersion, the diaspora, that's language that the Jewish people used of themselves, the people of God dispersed. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. This again is Israel language, but it's addressed to the whole church, and the people here include some who were among the Gentiles. He says explicitly that these were people who were ignorant. They were Gentiles. He says, 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Now, that's not the Jewish people. Jewish people rejoiced in not doing the will of the Gentiles. But these were Gentile people. In Galatians, the whole argument of Galatians is that there is one people of God, that Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. And so urging that there is that circumcision and Israelite birth do not make you part of the people of God. In the conclusion, Galatians 6:16, Paul says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. The church of God. The church on earth is pictured here with these who are sealed as the servants of God, and who are indeed of Israel. Not by natural descent, but by spiritual birth. The church on earth is precious. They are sealed. The Lord knows who are his, and they are marked, that they may be preserved from the judgment of God falling upon the earth. From that awful picture that we have in the opening of the sixth seal, of judgment falling upon the earth. But then we see the church triumphant. The 144,000 and the great crowd are the same people, from different angles in different places. The church on earth is the 144,000. The church in heaven is the great multitude which no one could number, and they are of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues. You see, in one sense, they're all the Israel of God. In another sense, they're all from every nation, elect from every nation, yet one for all the earth. We have here the fulfilling of prophecy, the fulfilling of the scriptures that we find so often in the Old Testament, that God would gather his people, not only Israelites, but from every nation, from all over the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation. So Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We find a language in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Isaiah has many, many words. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other, says the Lord Jesus Christ, crying out in another part of Isaiah. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, not just Jewish people, not just Israelites. So, Isaiah 2 verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. All nations. The word of God is to all nations, and people are gathered from every nation. And they are unnumbered. Here we go back to the promise given to Abraham of the many sons that Father Abraham would have. So Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, God says to Abraham, "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." There is a finite number for the stars of heaven. There is a finite number of grains of sand upon the seashore, but no man can number them. God alone can number them. God alone knows. And they are pictured here standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They are in glory. They have not been left behind upon the earth. They are in glory once again. Cannot emphasize enough that Jehovah's Witnesses have this chapter back to front and inside out. And they deliberately have done that. But they are in, here we have the people of God, the great multitude are in glory. They are in glory. And they are clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. These are symbols of victory. The victor is clothed in white. No more does he need to be clothed in something that won't show the blood and the sweat of battle. And the palm branch, the deck that we have conquered. But how have they conquered? They have not conquered in their own might, because salvation, deliverance, belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb they ascribe all victory, all praise to the Lamb. And again we have this glorious picture of everyone in heaven worshipping. And one of the elders then asks John this rhetorical question. Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And John, of course, knows it's a rhetorical question, says, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, on the basis of this, some people have taken this and said, well, there's a future great tribulation, and these are just the people who are converted in that period. That involves inserting a huge theological construct into the Bible that has no place being put in this passage. The point is that for Christians, the great tribulation is now. We read earlier on in this service about the suffering of Christians in Sri Lanka. If you were to go, I think, to our brethren in North Korea and say, "You're not in the Great Tribulation," they'd say, "It cannot get any worse than it is right now." And they would be right. Our brethren in North Korea are going through a Great Tribulation, and I do not think that there could be any greater tribulation they're suffering. The idea that the church doesn't go through the Great Tribulation is really a construct that comes from a comfortable 19th century Victorian setting, which makes it very difficult for Christians at the time, some Christians at the time, to wrap their heads around the fact that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so this idea comes that there will be great tribulation in the future for other people. No, there is great tribulation in the present right now for God's people. Different types of tribulation in different places. There's no comparison between the sufferings of Christians in Britain and the sufferings of Christians in North Korea. But there is suffering. And the picture here is this is the church triumphant. It has come through the great tribulation of this present evil age. In the world, Jesus said, "You shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." So he has. And here's the picture of the church of God, the end of the age, the judgment has come. The people of God are on high with Christ, rejoicing in their salvation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're saved by the blood of the Lamb. The church, says the apostle, the church of God was redeemed, purchased by his own blood. Blood here speaks of a life poured out in sacrifice, in death, in literal death. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. His blood was shed for us. The gospel is Christ crucified for sinners. Who can stand? Who is able to stand in the great day of his wrath? Well, old Count von Zinzendorf. Funny ideas he might have had in some departments. He's absolutely right in this when he says, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to, my charge shall lay. Fully absolved through Christ I am from sin's tremendous guilt and shame. Bold shall I stand in that great day, when the kings and the great ones of the earth are crying for the rocks and the hills to fall on them and hide them. Bold shall I stand in that great day, said the Christian, because I know I'm saved not by my own works but by the precious blood of Christ. We are not redeemed. We are not redeemed by perishable things, says the Apostle Peter. And it's amazing the perishable things he talks about. You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Hang on a minute, silver or gold corruptible? They're the things the world thinks isn't corruptible, but they are corruptible. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. How can anyone stand in that great day because of Christ? This is the gospel here, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Christ died for our sins, and so we are set free. And what does this lead to? Where do the redeemed end up? Here's the destiny of the redeemed, if you will. And they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Heaven is not a place, if we may use that language. The eternal state is not about being idle, it's about being occupied, but occupied in the praise, the worship, the service of God in his temple. Now his temple, we're not here to think in terms of the earthly temple, which, remember, these are figures of speech, and the picture is that the temple is what? The temple is God's dwelling place with men. And here they are, and where are they? They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. This is the eternal state here. This is not some temporary setup. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. No suffering. No hunger, no thirst. Again, we heard of these Christians in Sri Lanka who are having such trouble getting help at this time because they're Christians. And they shall not hunger, and they shall not thirst in that eternal place, in that eternal rest. Why, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. You don't need me to tell you, I hope, which Bible text, which Old Testament text is being referred to here. Of course, it's the 23rd Psalm, the glorious 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 23 is thoroughly fulfilled here. And the Lamb, there's a wonderful mixed metaphor here. The Lamb is the shepherd. What a strange image it is, the Lamb is the shepherd. But of course he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He is a good shepherd, leaving his people, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, an end to suffering, an end to tribulation. Here is a church triumphant. What a marvellous, marvellous thing it is that there's an answer to the question, who is able to stand? The answer is everyone who is washed in the blood of the Lamb. Everyone who is in Christ Jesus can stand on that great day, because Christ has died for your sins. I can say, I can stand, bold shall I stand on that great day. And I can say those words. And if you're a Christian, you can say those words yourself. Bold shall I stand on that great day, because Christ has died for my sins. Because the wrath of God was poured out upon him to the uttermost. Because he has borne the wrath of God, you won't. If you're a Christian, you know that you are sealed by Christ. The seal of God stands firm. The Lord knows those who are his. So in this present fight, there is that safety, that protection that comes because of the seal. There's another sign, of course, that a mark that people take, that we see later on in this book, and another one of its wonderful pictures, which is the opposite of this. But here is the mark of God that says, the Lord knows those who are his. And what a marvellous picture it is. Eternal joy, eternal worship, following the Lamb, wherever he goes, shepherded by the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And so we see here such comfort, such help, such blessing. The church on earth, the church in heaven. May God help us to draw the comfort from this vision, to apply it to our own joy and encouragement, and may he grant more and more that assurance that allows us to say, bold shall I stand on that great day. So may God help us, for Christ's sake. Amen.